So, Matthew chapter 22 is our text this morning, verses 23 to 33, and I think the title will startle you a little bit. That's kind of the point sometimes with the title, so we're going to take a look at that. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 to 33. If you're using a pew Bible, that's 828. Okay, this is God's holy, inspired, infallible, and will always be authoritative for you today. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and the third, down to the seventh. And after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teachings. The grass withers, the flower fades. Brothers and sisters, believe it. God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Father, be upon us. Send your Spirit so we might see, know, taste, believe in your precious word. In Christ's name, amen. So the Sadducees are the group that Jesus is addressing here. Next week, the Pharisees will address him yet again. The Pharisees aren't there very often, but they are enough to where Matthew records the interactions, along with Mark as well. And other gospel writers have the Sadducees in there. But this is fairly unique, having interactions with the Sadducees in this discussion, especially about a big topic like the resurrection. So who are these Sadducees? We don't see them very often, but they were Jews. They began to form about 300 to 400 years before the time of Christ, during the Maccabean period. Think of it this way, between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew is like 400 years of silence. There's no written revelation there. The Sadducees began to show up between Malachi and Matthew, and now they've garnered somewhat of a reputable force. Here they are in the Gospels. They have no surviving documents whatsoever. They don't have any journals or any, "This is how we did church." They were Jews, and they were a part of the Sanhedrin, but they were not writing anything that survived. The only thing we know about the Sadducees are what people wrote about the Sadducees. And that's what we're getting here today. And there's other people like Josephus, first century Jewish historian that talks about them, and some others. But they pretty much died off a couple hundred years after Jesus. Theologically, they were liberals. And what I mean by that is they were on the opposite end of the Pharisees. So if the Pharisees were incredibly conservative, which they would have fallen to that camp, they follow the rules and this is what you should do. And the theological liberals, the Sadducees, they were, you know, it's fine to do that, it's fine to do this. They weren't as tight on their belief system. They only believed in the Pentateuch. They had the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were disregarded or didn't count the rest of the Old Testament as authoritative. Much like we look at 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it's a historical document, it's helpful, but it's not the inspired word of God. And so the first five books is what they held as God's word, nothing else. Now, in terms of judgment, they didn't believe there was one. So when you die, that's it. There was no afterlife. So the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, that was kind of a book for how to live. It's kind of like a self-help book that you would get at Barnes & Noble for them. It was God's word, but it was really for just this world, certainly not the next, because they didn't believe that the soul existed after death. If you do not have a soul that exists after death, you do not have the glory that we believe in, nor what else do you deny? If you do not deny the great, you will deny the bad. And so they deny both the existence of heaven and hell. So what was in heaven? Just God. That's it. They were friendly to the Roman government, and perhaps this is one of the reasons they became wealthy. They had a lot of resources. The Pharisees didn't like the Roman government because of the head tax. We talked about that last week. They didn't like the taxes and stuff like that. But the Sadducees were able to work with the Roman government. They had no theological convictions against the government. And so if it worked and it helped them, perhaps that's one of the reasons why they were able to gain some wealth. Jesus was a problem. Now you think that wouldn't be a problem. If they're more liberal and they're like loosey-goosey, I guess, they're like, but Jesus was a problem because he challenged a lot of the things that they were believing, especially the Roman government. Now, whether or not this was true or not, they viewed Jesus as a person who was going to overthrow the government. That was kind of the idea that everybody was hoping for anyway, and the Sadducees looked at that and thought, you know, we need to get rid of this guy because we like Rome. We have a good little relationship here, and perhaps we have some influence, we have some power, and we have some financial gain. Let's get rid of Jesus. Also, he's throwing theological things out there like the resurrection. I'm the resurrection, he said after he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so those things bothered the Sadducees. Now, in verse, 24 through 27, they talk about this fictional idea of a woman who was married and then he died and then one after the other her husbands die. They are not bringing up that situation to prove or to proclaim that they believed in the resurrection. They actually are using that situation or that made up example as a way to discredit the resurrection. So Jesus, someone marries, that person dies, and they just keep marrying over and over and over. Who's their husband or wife in the resurrection? Ha ha, because that's ridiculous. So is the resurrection. That's their pitch. If this situation we're giving you is totally ridiculous, well, it should be, because the resurrection is ridiculous. Don't you agree? Moses even thinks so. They were quoting Moses as someone who didn't believe in the resurrection, which Jesus refutes very quickly that he does. In the spiritual realm, as we talked about it, they rejected it. So if there's no resurrection, there's no judgment day. A common phrase that they may have said that you hear today, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. So they're hedonisms, or they're hedonists. Pleasure, whatever fits the bill, do it, because there are no consequences in the afterlife. One of my favorite parts of this text is in verse 29. Usually Jesus will answer a question, or he'll say this, or he'll engage. How does he address the Sadducees? You are wrong. Love that. Just says, look, there are different views on some things. You are so, that's the fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, the resurrection. There's no game playing here. You're wrong. There is a resurrection. He goes to prove it. Now, title of the sermon, Jesus is more liberal than you think. Is it possible that Jesus is more liberal than the Sadducees? I want you to think about that as we're moving through this. I would say he is. Jesus is way more liberal than the Sadducees. And next week, we're going to talk about how Jesus is way more conservative than the Pharisees. Because you can't necessarily put him in these categories. And if we truly look at what being liberal is, I would say that God is incredibly liberal and incredibly conservative. Here we go. The first point is they have wrong orthodoxy, these Sadducees. This point's going to take a little bit longer because I'm going to explain, I think, how the Sadducees are, yet they have died off in terms of their organized religion. Their spirit is still alive today, and I'll try to work that in to show you how I think that we have Sadducees even today. What is orthodoxy? It's a fancy word for straight or correct teaching. That's what orthodoxy is. If someone's orthodox, they are presenting straight or correct teaching. When you do not value truth, as the Sadducees do not, you reject truth claims. When someone comes and says, this is the way it is, because they don't have a very strong foundation, they're going to reject those things. They may not have reasons why, like the resurrection. They're like, yeah, it's just kind of ridiculous. They're going to reject it. Why? Because they do not value propositional truth. Their belief system was not on propositional thinking. Propositions just mean that they're going to make a statement and then you're going to back it up. Okay, a lawyer will do this all the time. If this is true, then that is true. And they're articulating it in a way that presents a case as valid. The Sadducees did not because they didn't value truth. So a lot of the things that they said were very, very in and out. They were inconsistent in their belief system. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had a very rigid orthodoxy. It was still wrong, but it was very rigid. They had rules that were written down that you had to follow, and you had to be really tight into that. In fact, you couldn't follow them. They were so rigid. When the word or the belief of the resurrection comes up, Jesus is coming through town, and he's proclaiming this resurrection, and he's going to come back one day, and he's going to judge the living and the dead and all these things. It must be absent from the Pentateuch because the Sadducees don't believe it. Is that true? Is the resurrection proclaimed in the first five books of the Bible? Jesus says that it is. Now, they'll say, look, you don't have the word resurrection anywhere in the Pentateuch. And the Oneness Pentecostals and Jehovah's Witnesses and some other non-Christians will say, you know, Trinity's not even in the Bible. How can you have such a glorious doctrine of who God is and the word Trinity's not in the Bible? What would you say to that? Well, look, if you look at a lot of the propositional truths in the Scripture, you can't help but come to the conclusion that there's a Trinity. And you can't help but come to a conclusion that the first five books of the Bible proclaim the resurrection. Yes, it doesn't flat out say that. But that doesn't mean it's not there. I didn't say what my name is. It doesn't mean I'm not here today. It's the same idea. Just because you don't have that doesn't necessarily mean it's not true. And so they are going to ignore very, very key parts of the Bible. And Jesus even says, you neither know the Scriptures, meaning understand them, and you reject also the power of God. Now, allow me to go off just a little bit and talk about how I think some of the Sadducees are still around. At Redeeming Grace, we do what we're doing right now, which is to take a couple verses, work through them, talk about them, and then next week we're just going to keep going on and on and on. And so this is somewhat of a plug for expositional preaching. If I were to, well, let me just do it by way of example. So I was listening to a sermon this past week, and it made me think, and this connects with the text. He said, you know, this congregation, not ours, but his congregation is full of single people. And he says, we're going to talk about marriage today. He's like, why am I talking about marriage to a bunch of single people? He said, because God knows what you need more than I do. Because he's working through the text and marriage is now next up. And so it must be something that we need to talk about, even though it doesn't perhaps directly relate to the audience he's speaking to. Here's what I mean. If I were to pick and choose what I think you need, okay, so some choir people need to hear this, and so next week I'll talk about that, and then I've got the nursery, and I'm going to somehow talk to them, and I'm going to talk to this group over here, and I just try to poke all these different, that in order for me to preach effectively and with weight on everybody, is it possible for me that I leave some things out? Of course. Because I'm trying to figure those things out. However, if you go through the text, allow the Lord to then prick the conscience of those who hear. That then puts the onus on him, not necessarily on me, trying to figure out what it is you need to know. Now, I need to work on that. I need to figure those things out and help, but I'm not the final arbiter of what you need to know. Here's the reason why I'm getting this. In the 1980s and the 90s, there's a seeker-sensitive movement that came across America, okay? And we have got mega churches, and I'm not against mega churches, and I'm not completely against people who preach topically. They're going to heaven. They're fine. But I don't think that model fits the healthy diet of a Christian. But in the 1980s and the 90s, we had a seeker-sensitive movement that came upon America, and it was this. Propositional truth, heavy orthodox truth, is something that people are just not comfortable with anymore, and we're driving them away. They're leaving the churches. And it must be because we're giving them orthodoxy. We're giving them these strong propositional truths. So let's take those out, at least just bring them down and make it a seeker-sensitive model. And what happened? People flocked in. In one sense, I rejoice. However, as they begin to teach year after year, decade after decade, and use that model, what do they never get to? They never get to the real meat of those things because they're always trying to be sensitive to the people that are coming in. And so they're not really digging into any propositional truth, things that they can actually stand on and be firm on. So here's what happens. Those parents had children, and now those children are running churches. How do they do that? Are they going to be more, quote, conservative? They're going to be more emphasizing propositional truth, or are they going to be emphasizing less propositional truth? I would say they're going to be more likely to emphasize less propositional truth. Why? Because they've been given a steady diet of non-propositional truth. You see where this is going? A conference, and there's many conferences, I just picked one of the more popular ones. I'm not going to tell you the name because I don't want it to focus your attention on that. But on their website and frequently asked questions, this is their frequently asked question. Is such and such a Christian conference? Yes. All of the organizers at such and such conference are rooted with Christian tradition, and almost all of the speakers are as well. We are focused on the evolution of faith. Okay, there's another. Your faith is evolving. Okay. For people who follow Jesus. However, even though this event is focused on those within the Christian tradition, we recognize and honor that not everyone who attends can or will claim the same label or affiliation or connection. Everyone is welcome. And that just means, and we believe that too. We don't care who comes in. We're glad anybody comes. But everyone is welcome. I think based on the things that they're saying here means everyone's belief system is welcome as well. That's conjecture, but we also recognize that some may experience, I can't help but laugh. We also recognize that some may experience trauma or post-traumatic stress in distinctly Christian environments. So you're going to have PTSD by going to church. And we recognize that that may be so difficult for you. Again, non-seeker-sensitive, non-propositional. We don't want to make, you want to make sure it's sensitive. And so we recognize that we could put you in extreme panic and just really, really bad. So please be prepared for some traditional practices, such as communion, worship, and prayer as part of the such and such experience. Everyone is welcome to participate as fully or as little as they like, according to their own preference. So the parents have given birth to these children that I think have gone even further. And I think that's similar to the Sadducees' theology, which is, I mean, come on, there's no afterlife. I mean, you could believe in an afterlife, but, you know, it doesn't really matter. And you know what? Doing and believing and participating in life, that really doesn't have an impact on whether your soul goes to glory or not. Again, propositional truth is de-emphasized. So I think they have a wrong orthodoxy. Second thing is a wrong understanding of orthodoxy. And I get that from Jesus when he says you do not understand the Scriptures. You know neither the Scriptures. So they have a wrong understanding. If you look at verse 29, you're wrong because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. They denied the resurrection and its power because they forsook the Scriptures. You'll find the resurrection more described as you continue in Joshua, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. You keep going. You're going to see the resurrection. It's going to pop up. And it popped up in the Pentateuch as well. But what's happening is that God, through his progressive revelation, is that he is revealing more and more theology as the Bible is developed. That doesn't mean that it had shortcomings in the beginning. It just means that there's a theology of all these different types of propositional truth that are being developed over time. And so when we hear Job and he says, "I will see them on the day," he's alluding to the resurrection. And there are many other passages that do that. Moses, and this is Jesus' example, verse 32. "I'm the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Do you know where Jesus is quoting? I didn't either, so I looked it up. He's quoting from the burning bush. Okay, this is God actually speaking to Moses, saying, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And if you know your history, were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alive or dead at the burning bush? They were dead. And what he is saying is that there's more life to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's more. Something has happened to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that means that I'm still the God of them, indicating their souls have gone somewhere with God. There is an afterlife. And you should know that, is what Jesus is saying. You're wrong. God was talking through the burning bush about dead people who are now alive. My question to you is that because of that, do you think the resurrection matters with what you do today? If he's the God of the living, then what you do today and how you live tomorrow matters. It's not an eat, drink, and be merry. Because what you do actually matters. Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived in the hope that what they did mattered. They were moving towards the promised land, even if they had a foggy idea of what that was. Abraham was going to a land. He didn't know. That was the promised land. That was a picture of glory. And Abraham had it. And the reason he was doing the things he was doing is because he was looking forward to heaven. Do you look forward to heaven? Do the things you do each and every day cause you to look to heaven? Just a few verses in the New Testament that kind of back up this idea. "Blessed are you when those revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for greater is your reward in heaven." So you're doing things today that impact your glory, that impact the afterlife. That's why it's important to live a holy life. Now, that's not trying to be super conservative, and we're going to get into that. This is great. You can store up treasures in heaven. What you do matters. And the physical things that we are part of matter. We don't just discard creation. No, we nurture it. We cultivate it. We do things to make it better. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done." The end of Revelation, John says, "Behold," about Jesus, "I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." He's the God of the living. He's the God of the living. Secondly, when you don't believe in the resurrection, and the only thing that matters is pleasure, you're going to reject hell. You're also going to reject that better things are on the way. As Brandon was teaching the children, resurrection, perhaps you should more. What is it going to be like? How exciting would it be to just sit and imagine, what is it going to be like? Jesus uses the illustration of marriage to point Yes, marriage does cease after death, but their relationships actually get better in the resurrection. They're actually more full. I am not nearly as annoying to my wife in heaven than I am now. And that'll be removed. And she'll think I'm much better looking in the resurrection. She'll want to hang out with me more in the resurrection. I won't annoy her in the resurrection. She is greatly looking forward to the resurrection. And you should too. Our relationships will be better in the resurrection. And as we have this friction, what does happen, though, in marriages and in our relationships is that we get taste of just how wonderful it really is. Wow, I love my wife. I love being around her. This is a lot like heaven being with her. And so I'm looking forward to heaven because I believe in the afterlife. I believe there's more. Wow, I just get a taste of it. How glorious is it going to be when we're all together? And so will there be rivalry between had two husbands like this? No, you won't have envy. You won't have jealousy. One commentator said, as the cardinal sin of pride will be completely conquered, the woman in this life who's been married to seven husbands will be free to love all seven without the slightest trace of favoritism, exploitation, or manipulation. I know that's difficult for us to understand, but I think that's very true. There'll be seven husbands all hanging out, and none of them will be jealous at all. They will be down here, and rightly so. He goes on to say, but in that day, such freedom and love and intimacy will be more than a concept, more than an ideal, more than a longing. It shall have become believers' normal way of relating to one another. It's their daily routine. That which we know in part, both in thought and experience, then we will know its fullness. Resurrection will be all that we're longing for. Does anybody in this room feel like they have been resurrected? You're probably all sitting in the pew, and the way you're sitting is because you don't want part of your body to ache. That's why you're sitting that way. And when it starts to ache, what happens? You start shifting, or you get up and walk around, or whatever it is that we need to do. That will not be that way in the resurrection. That'll be wonderful. Listen to one commentator say, perhaps with our new bodies, we'll learn how to do backflips. Can you imagine you doing a backflip? Wonderful. With quickened feet, we may dance and dance well. I've seen a few of you at some weddings. I'm looking forward to the resurrection. New, agile fingers may fly over the piano or the saxophone or instruments that haven't even been created yet, in tonal scales that yet to be devised. In all this, we may simply recapture the Lord's original plan for humanity before the fall. This is my favorite part. Will we take naps, not from need, but just because they feel good? I cannot wait until the resurrection. When I take naps at my house, I know that there's a possibility of a football being thrown across my head. And I know that someone's going to do something. My wife, same thing. We can't get a nap. But in the resurrection, we'll take one and we don't even need it. And we'll make up for lost time. Johnny Erickson Tata, quadriplegic. She's a founder and CEO of Johnny and Friends International Disability Center, says, the first thing she'll do in heaven with her new glorified body. What would you think? Quadriplegic, what would you think the number one thing that they would do? Run. Guess what she says? Because I think that too. She says, I'm going to drop to my knees. And I'm going to pray and offer a sacrifice of paralyzed praise to Jesus for his faithfulness to her while on earth. That's pretty powerful. My aunt, I've told you this story before. My aunt, who is mentally challenged, I don't know the political correct term to use, it changes every decade, but she is not able to live on her own. She's got some challenges. She's a wonderful person, but she said to me one time, I've told you this before, she says, I won't be slow in my mind anymore when I get to heaven. That's really, really encouraging. For someone who is not at their full capability mentally, can still long for a day in which they are.
powerful.
A friend of mine, when he was dying, was hallucinating about heaven. He was saying things like, I can't wait to eat the food that is there, and I won't even be hungry. I can't wait to drink from the purest of waters, and I'm not even thirsty. I mean, how do we even imagine that? We only drink cold water when we're really thirsty or on a hot day or whatever it might be. We can enjoy it and not need it. That's the best enjoyment, is when you don't need it and you can enjoy it to its fullest. Thirdly, and we'll move fairly quickly on this one, a wrong understanding of orthopraxy. Orthopraxy just means right practice. You can hear the word in it. What is it that you're able to practice? When Jesus tells them, you deny the power of God, the practice is what he is challenging. Because if you are a believer, there is actual power in the resurrection. Knowing that and believing that, you can change today. You can actually change. The habits and patterns that you're into right now, and they're kind of frustrating, and they're almost debilitating, and they almost feel like there's a bondage, the power of the resurrection actually frees you from that. And to say there's no resurrection denies the power of it. It's not just a far-off idea. It's something that actually gives you power today. The Holy Spirit gives you power today. Why? Because Jesus cares about both the body and the soul. Not just pleasure, because he's the God of the living. The Sadducees, make no mistake about this, the Sadducees hated Jesus. They hated him, and they wanted him to die because of what he said was the true gospel. And I will submit to you that Jesus is more liberal than the Sadducees in this sense. If the God of the Sadducees was more about love, freedom to live without the afterlife of heaven or of the afterlife of damnation, if that, all of that has been stripped away, I would say that you have stripped away love. The God of the Bible is way more loving than that. He has set you free to live. That's what's great about it, is that now all of us in this room are sinners. You've been set free from the bondage of sin. See, the Sadducees and that thinking binds you to live a very self-centered, focused, it's all about me and pleasure and hedonism. How can I get the most pleasure for me? And you know what happens when you drink from that well? You get sick to your stomach because you're constantly trying to feed this well that never ends. You can't do it. When Christ overflows with his patience and kindness, sin has no grip. So I can sin really, really poorly today. Even before coming to church, I can sin really, really bad, and I can come here, confess my sins free. Because there's not the weight of judgment hanging over me. R.C. Sproul said once, sin boldly. Sin boldly? What Christian pastor says that? He says it in the same idea that we're saying. Sin as if there's no judgment upon you. Why? Because the love of God was such that he sent his son to die so you don't have to. That is a liberal God who liberally pours out his love to you and says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, what could be more loving than that? That there's no condemnation. Think of the sins that you're dealing with today. Do you know there's sins that you're not dealing with that are still a part of your life? You don't even recognize them. Do you know that? The sins that you know in your head and you're struggling with, say there's 15. Making up a number. Say there's 15. Do you know there's probably 115 that you have? But God is patient. He is only going to talk to you and work through you those 15. And when you get through those 15, he'll bring up some more. You can be more like Jesus. He's patient and kind. He's not going to come and say, oh, geez, you got 150, 15 sins we got to deal with. No, he's patient, kind, long-suffering, saying, let's work through this. Let's break this bondage of sin here so you can have the freedom and the love that I offer. Let's work through that. And he's patient. How many have returned to the dog's vomit? Anybody? I do. I return to that same vomit over and over again. God is patient. He wants me to be holy. He's patient. God is more loving than you could ever be. And in that sense, he is vastly more liberal than you and I are comfortable with. You know why? Let me just give you one example and we'll close. You know why? That he is more liberal than you and I are comfortable with? It's because when we sin against each other, we don't forgive as quickly as we should. We don't restore people as quickly as we should. We kind of keep at a distance a little bit. Like, I'm going to make you pay for this a little bit longer. We're not as liberal as we need to be. In fact, Jesus comes in and says, you need to forgive them today. He says, don't even come to church if you're not in reconciliation with somebody. Go and get that taken care of today. Be liberal with your restoration. Be liberal with your forgiveness. Just pour it out to each other. Don't withhold it. That's being a conservative Pharisee, and I would say even a Sadducee. A Sadducee isn't interested in giving that much freedom to each other. That's the liberal theology that I want us to embark on, is that we are overflowing with love for each other, overflowing, ready to restore. That's just one example of how we can be the most liberal church in town. I don't know if you want to be known for the most liberal church in town, but in this sense, I absolutely do. That church really loves each other. They just pour it out on each other. They are liberal in their love for each other. Why? Because our Father in heaven liberally loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. And we can all agree and say amen to that, I hope. Amen? Okay, good, good. I know you didn't know to respond. I get it. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love that you have for us. You poured it out. Just as you poured out the wrath of God on your Son, which was immeasurable, did not pour that out on us. You poured it out on Christ because you loved us. And now you're pouring out your love upon us. So we get to know Jesus more and more every day. To feel his warmth, feel the forgiveness, the joy, and the love that our Father has for us because of Christ. Boy, that is liberating. Lord, help us to know that. Help us to feel that. Help us to believe it. And let us practice it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Day of the Resurrection is our hymn, number 357.